this morning is from the prophet Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, verses 1 through 12. This is part of what scholars call Third Isaiah, that's meditating at the end of the exile period, the most significant and disruptive event in Israel's life. And as I read the text, there are a few places where the poetry doesn't make sense without the Hebrew, and so I've inserted the Hebrew next to the English. I hope it's not too confusing. If you'd like to follow along, you can do so. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 12. Listen now for a word from God to the church this day. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you Azuba, deserted, or name your land Shemama, desolate. But you will be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by God's right hand and by God's mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O Lord, uphold me, that I may uplift thee. Amen. Isaiah speaks in the future tense. I will not keep silent. The nations will see your vindication. You will be a crown of splendor. You will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And Beulah married. A wedding is all about the future, a future that comes about because of a promise. And Israel needed that promise. They had endured the destruction of their temple, the end of their freedom, 70 years of exile, all because they had failed to obey God as measured, according to the prophets, by the well-being of the most vulnerable among them. Now in exile, serving time for the sins of the past, the promise came to them, the promise of a future they could not yet see. It must have seemed like a dream. We tend to think of those dreams as the very thing that sustains people enduring hardship or suffering. Words that promise a future in the midst of a grueling present. Words that paint possibility at a time when little seems possible. Words that offer light when you have a hard time finding your way. That's the way I have seen this dream. Dreams are the stuff of hope. And maybe that is why Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech is the one most known by most Americans. It is the speech that looks forward beyond the racism that divides us. It is words that promise a future of fairness and justice and familial love and peace at a time when we seem to have little of it. Words that paint the possibility of a nation that judges people by the content of their character instead of the color of their skin, precisely at a time when so many of us observe or experience the judging that happens because of the color of skin. Words that offer light when most of us are unsure of whether the path that we are on has a happy destination. Because the truth of our present is marked so deeply by racial division. There is hardly a day that does not go by that the reality of that division is not present in our lives. 80% of Black Christians believe police-involved killings are part of a larger pattern of treatment of African Americans, while 70% of white Christians believe the opposite, that they are simply isolated incidents. How's that for division? Almost everyone in our city knows that the mayoral elections are likely to divide significantly and measurably along racial lines. There are countless examples in our public life. Maybe many of you heard what Maine's governor suggested recently, that the drug problem in his state is caused by guys who enter from out of state, sell their drugs, and leave. Half the time, he said, they impregnate a young white girl before they leave. It sounded like something a Southern governor would have said in 1956, not 2016. The Oscars are all white for another year while we wait for the trials of officers accused in the death of Freddie Gray and a federal investigation into our own police department. And meanwhile, closer to home, the rash of crime breaking out across the city, including Bolton Hill. I read an email from someone who chose not to report five young black males who appeared threatening because this person didn't want to think of himself as profiling. When that same group of boys was involved in a carjacking later that day, an email then went out from the neighborhood association encouraging people to report, quote, these types of groups walking through the neighborhood in a rowdy posture. I thought about all the black male children in our city walking home from school who are now at higher risk for normal teenage rowdy behavior. Sometimes it is hard to know whether our fear is a legitimate reaction to possible crime or whether it makes some of us feel safer by making others of us more vulnerable. Only weeks earlier, I had forwarded an article to my own neighborhood social networking site documenting how social media had contributed to profiling of people of color in predominantly white neighborhoods, and the mother of one of my kids' close friends responded with a fear for her black child that still tears at my heart. We need those dreams just as surely as the exiled Israelites needed their own. We need promises that our division and the injustice behind it won't last forever. We need hope that we too will one day be called the city no longer deserted. But I don't know if there are as many of us who still cling to Dr. King's dream as some of us used to. His whole vision of the beloved community is being called into question for at least three different reasons. First is being called into question because people in power who were once threatened by the movement have learned to separate Dr. King's nonviolent strategy from his commitment to social justice. And so, as an example, we march black leaders before TV cameras in the midst of our own social unrest in April to plead for nonviolence, but we keep those same leaders at bay when they call for systemic change. Secondly, Dr. King's vision is being called into question because violence seems to be more effective. I have openly wondered myself if Sandtown would be the focus of everyone's attention, if millions of dollars in youth employment, redevelopment money, or national attention would have arrived if the CVS hadn't burned. But there is a deeper reason that Dr. King's dream of racial equality through solidarity is being challenged, and that is that dreams seem to be those things that we disconnect from history. Ta-Nehisi Coates said it most eloquently, the only way forward is not through some quaint American dream that looks forward without ever acknowledging the brutal past, he said. That dream is tied to whiteness and those who believe themselves to be white, he writes. You must resist the common urge toward the comforting narrative of divine law, he writes to his son in Between the World and Me, toward fairy tales that imply some irrepressible justice. The slaves, he says, were not bricks in your road, and their lives were not chapters in your redemptive history. They were people turned to fuel for the American machine. Enslavement was not destined to end, and it is wrong to claim that our present circumstance, no matter how improved, as the redemption for the lives of people who never asked for the posthumous, untouchable glory of dying for their children. Our triumphs, he writes, can never compensate for this. Now, hearing Coates' poetic truth-telling, it is hard to know whether to trust in our biblical dreams as the things that lead us to a better place, or reject them because they keep us from facing the truth of our past and present. It is hard to know how we are going to bridge our divisions when we can't dream a common dream without treading on the graves of the slaughtered. It's hard to know whether people are still willing, like they were willing during Dr. King's time, to put their lives on the line for a dream of healing and brotherhood and unity and justice that we seem dangerously close to embracing as fiction or fantasy. And yet, theologian Daniel Jose Camacho wrote recently that Coates' atheistic vision might be exactly what American Christians actually need right now. Many Christians have calibrated their God and their faith to the myth of the American dream, he writes. We have confused tragedy for providence, conquest for destiny, man-made policies for natural law. While the Bible repeatedly says that liberation requires memory of bondage and torture, the dream simply shrugs that America focuses on the future and transcends old sins. And so when Coates writes, America understands itself as God's handiwork, but the black body is the clearest evidence that America is the work of men, he writes, it is actually good news. If God is not the author of American nightmares, then people are. And if people are, then we can, in principle, change it. I don't think Dr. King would have disagreed. Human progress never rolls in on the wheels of inevitability, he wrote from a Birmingham jail. It comes through the tireless efforts and persistent work of people willing to be co-workers with God, and without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. I don't think Isaiah would have disagreed either. Pass through the gates, he cries. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Isaiah believed that the people who had been oppressed by the oppressor would lead the restoration not only of their people, but of all nations. God is not the author of oppression, injustice, or inequality. People are. And hope is given not by erasing the sins of the past, but by charting a path forward in the presence of them. And while I can't ever justify the suffering of people of color, even suffering that leads to change, I can decide to give thanks for those people, black and white, people of many colors who endured it at the lunch counters, on the freedom rides, at the amusement parks, in the segregationist churches, on the Pettus Bridge, at the voter registration booths, because they believed that God's dreams wouldn't let them down. And even though Coates is an atheist, he says, with respect of those movement warriors, I think they are fastened to their God, a God whom I cannot know and in whom I do not believe, but God or not, the armor is all over them and it is real. My prayer for those of us who do believe is that our faith would keep leading us into the fray. Engaging white people to understand and reject our privilege. Engaging people of all colors not to give up on King's dream. Lifting up each other when our hopes sag at the weight of the divisions that threaten all of our humanity. Crying with the mothers of black sons who weep over the fear that racism attributes to them, even as we reject violence of every kind, that we would have the stamina to cling to each other through hell and high water, to cling to God's dream of the neighborhood just as tightly as God clings to us. Because that is the God that we worship, the one who speaks in this language of marriage. Your builder will marry you, Israel. I used to hate that language because of the undeniable patriarchal associations. But marriage, it seems to me, is the right metaphor. It speaks of a relationship of parties who know their deepest faults, who know their worst tendencies, their hard histories, their deepest sadness. It speaks of parties who know what's wrong with each other, with every reason why a relationship should not work. God knows all that about us and loves us anyway, chooses us anyway, clings to us anyway, and by us, I mean all of God's children. And if our God loves us like that, then I cannot believe that the dream of loving each other across our divisions in the presence of our history isn't one to be claimed, to be celebrated, to be trusted. I just can't believe that the dream of that future isn't worth working for, bleeding for, and dying for. It's a future that God promises is possible, a future that is real precisely because it is promised by the one who can be trusted. I can't let go of speaking in the future tense.